Uzbekistan and Kyrgyzstan for 10 years, and now they're back in the States working and ministering to Muslims in the United States. And they've been very gracious and kind to us by coming over to us all the way to Ithaca. And they'll be ministering to us tonight, tomorrow night, and then Sunday as well. So as they come, please welcome Pastor James Cha and Faith.
Good evening. This is a wonderful opportunity for us to just be here with you all. As you know, Pastor James graduated from Cornell University. So every time I come here, I feel like, wow, I get just a glimpse of my husband's childhood. Not childhood anymore, but, you know, compared to our age now, it's a childhood. But it is an honor and privilege. I remember the first visit I made with my husband to be when we were engaged. And we came here, I believe it was 1990, and came here during springtime. And I just admired this campus. I said, wow, anyone who goes to Cornell University must be so special. Especially chosen by God. And I looked up to my husband like, whoa, he's such an awesome guy. So,
I meant to say nerd.
Awesome nerd, you know. So I just have a great respect for all of you here, the Cornelians. And I believe the Lord has specially chosen you, raised you up. In one of the most finest university in the world. And I'm just so thrilled to be able to spend a couple of days with you, a few days, getting to know you and allowing you to get to know us. As you know, we have three children about your age now. And is there a photo of our family? Okay, we have three children. We think they're really awesome. Two of them are in college, University of Virginia. And Karis, our baby, is attending a high school in Nova or in Northern Virginia. So here we are. Yeah. So Joniel is to your right, and Josiah on your left, and they're second year, first year at UVA. And Karis is 15 years old. She's 10th grader. And I wish that they would be here and get to know all of you. I think you would like them. And we would like to just begin by praying for all of us. Dear gracious Heavenly Father, Lord, we thank you for giving us this honor and privilege to worship the Lamb of God. Lord, Lord, I just feel that we are unworthy, Lord, so unworthy, Lord. But you would use the foolishness of the world to shame the wise. So, Lord, we lay down our fears. We lay down, Lord, our baggages, and Lord, all our iniquities, Lord, we lay them down, and we just ask, Lord Jesus, would you come and Lord, wash us away, Lord, wash us clean by the blood of Jesus tonight. And Father, we want to know who we are. We want to really know who we are in you, Jesus, by worshiping you, Lord. We keep our eyes fixed on you, Jesus. Turn your eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. Lord, that's what we want to do tonight. So would you continue this beautiful worship? Father, I pray that you would bless all your children here tonight. Father, they're so precious. They're so precious. You have bought each of them, Lord, by your blood. Lord, they have been bought with the precious blood of Jesus. And Lord, they're your children. Lord, would you show them yourself? Lord, would you reveal your heart to them that they may jump right in, Lord, into your embrace. Lord, let them feel your love. Let them know that they have Father God who would always love them, who would always live with them and never leave them nor forsake them. Father, be with my husband, Pastor, your servant, James Cha, as he shares your word tonight, that you would just empower him with your Holy Spirit. Lord, let we just cut off and we rebuke any activity of the evil spirit that wants to disrupt this meeting. God, in the name of Jesus Christ, we just cover this meeting with the blood of Jesus. And Lord, unite our hearts as we look into your word. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Thank you, Annie. Yeah, it's a joy and a privilege to be with you this weekend, tonight, tomorrow, and Sunday. And this time, my wife is with me, so there will be more laughter and warmth and smiles. I have been called to the Muslim world. It's always on our heart, whenever we visit churches or campus ministries, to encourage God's children, Christ's ambassadors, and that's you, to reach out and really be a blessing to the Muslims. Many of them who are here in the States, they are looking for truth. You know, they're looking for who is the true Messiah, who's the true Savior, and they're finding Jesus. Sure. If it's working, let's do the video. Let's bow our heads and pray one more time. It's a joy and a privilege for us to be meeting freely in one of the finest institutions here in the States. And yes, He loves us. He loves us. Jesus loves us. But He loves people like Padina and her mother. He doesn't restrain from reaching out and showing them His glory, so that even though they may lose their life here on earth, they have eternity with their Creator. And so the Jesus that we worshiped just now in songs, He's being worshiped in lives in Iran, in Afghanistan, in Central Asia, in China, Myanmar, North Korea. And this is the Jesus that we worship, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped, but made Himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, He humbled Himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted Him to the highest place and gave Him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And Father, we thank You for the testimony of Padina and her mother bowing their knee before their healer, their Savior, their Master. And Father, I pray in faith and I raise my hands, God, that tonight and over the next few days, Jesus, that You would come and also You would heal in this room, even without anyone laying hands on anyone else. You are so real. You are exalted. You're the King of Kings. What You have done in Iran, You can do right here. You are the only one, Jesus. And so we continue to exalt You bring healing to broken relationships, broken hearts, broken bodies, broken past, dark future. Father, that you would do that in our lives. Not just for our well-being, Father, so that, Lord, as we are made well, that we would know who Jesus is. And we would be completely obedient to your will. And that our lives that are surrendered, Father, would be useful in your hands. And so, Father, we commit again. I, myself, Father, my wife, our children, and everyone here in this room. Lord, that we surrender our hearts to you, our will and our minds. Speak to us, O Lord. Thank you, Jesus, that you care for the lost sheep. In places that we have never heard of, you're going in there. And you're showing them your love. And that's why we worship you. In your name we pray. Amen. What a powerful testimony of who Jesus is. And that's why Muslims all over the world, in so many different parts of the world, Muslims are coming to Christ through visions and dreams. I don't know why, but I don't hear that as much, those kind of testimonies, from North Korea or from China or from Hindu missionaries or missionaries to Hindu countries. But amongst the Muslims, we're just increasing number. And there's one testimony right here in Annandale, Virginia, right here in the States. Another Iranian woman. She was an immigrant to here not long ago. So Farsi, her Persian language, is still her main heart language. And she wanted to know which was the truth. Is it, who is true? Is it Jesus or Muhammad? She had heard about Jesus, but she didn't have a Bible. She couldn't read about him. So you know what she did? She prayed, God, give me a Bible that I may read about you. I may read about Jesus. And you know, there are a lot of places that sell English Bibles, Korean Bibles, Chinese Bibles, but Persian, Farsi Bibles are rare. Well, Jesus appeared to her one night, and he said, I will give you two Bibles, one for you and one for your sister. When she woke up in the morning, the Bibles were right there. They materialized in Farsi. And so then everyone who heard about this, they were asking, so which version of the Bible is it? It's the older first version. I think they're still working on the second version. How many of you have received a Bible from Jesus Christ? None of us. But it amazes me that Jesus would do even those kind of miracles to bring the lost to himself. And I believe, even here on this campus, that God has sent or brought his sons and daughters from afar, from different nations, especially from the Muslim nations. And he's asking you, would you be my ambassador to them? So that's our heart cry as we stand before you. But tonight I want to shift focus, go a few thousand miles east, next slide, to this gate. And I hope you can see beyond the gates, behind, there's a range of mountains, and that's North Korea. My wife and I, in December, we were on the other side in China, across the border, and right behind the walls are there's a river, Tuman River, and if you cross that, about 100 meters wide at that point, then you're in North Korea. And the Lord had given us an opportunity a privilege to visit some missionaries there in December and speak at their retreat. But as I was preparing, as I was thinking about what to share with them, I spent some time to fast and pray at a prayer house in Maryland. And during that time, God just led me through the book of Jeremiah. So I was reading through Jeremiah and praying through it and meditating and focusing on a few verses, some chapters. And next slide. He gave me this verse from Jeremiah 3:14-15. Return, faithless people, declares the Lord, for I am your husband. I will choose you, one from a town and two from a clan, and bring you to Zion. Then I will give you shepherds after my own heart, who will lead you with knowledge and understanding. And so, not knowing why God was giving this to us, but when my wife and I went to that border, we prayed. We read the scripture and prayed across the border into North Korea. And by the way, my both sets of parents, my wife's parents and my parents, they're all from North Korea. My dad was born in Pyongyang. I think so was my wife's father. My dad was a pastor starting from Pyongyang. And he was arrested by the communists before the Korean War. And so we were looking into our homeland. And we prayed this. Next slide. 9 days later, the Lord took the life away from Kim Jong-il. As if God is saying, this is about to happen. Jeremiah 3:14-15. I am going to open up the borders of North Korea. Few from a village, from a town, from a clan will start coming out. And what I sensed was God is saying, but the matter at heart is I need shepherds after my own heart. Can I find shepherds after my own heart who will lead with knowledge and understanding? And that's why we're here tonight. And I want to share with you because as we share over the next few days that God would be looking, searching your heart, and you would come to see God, would you be one of those that God is looking after, looking for, a shepherd after his own heart? And over the next 3 days, I will share with more, unpack what God has shown us, what God has impressed upon us about North Korea. And there's a reason why Jeremiah chapter 3 fits what's been happening to North Korea. There's no other country on the face of the earth right now that's as tightly shut up, that is as closed up like North Korea over the last 63 years. But now, it seems like the winter is thawing out. There's a hope that's coming. And as we left China and North Korea that time, one of the missionaries sent us an email and said, you know, when you came and prayed that across the border, God opened up North Korea, Kim Jong-il passed away. Why don't you come back after a year and, you know, read scripture again. Maybe God will take Kim Jong-un away and open up North Korea even more. But I think this is just God's impression upon our hearts. We're not prophets, but it was just the ministry of his word, at least to us. Next slide. But as God is looking for shepherds after his own heart, and we've been back here in the States for the past close to 2 years now, year and a half, I see a struggle with us as we're readjusting and with you, with those of you who have been growing up here. Who are we? Living in this pluralistic society where there's a lot of tolerance and promotion of interfaith, universalism, this coexist. Even as Christians, we're struggling with our identity. What does it mean to be a Christian? Next slide. What do we believe? So that even people like Rob Bell, you know, I skimmed through his book, and he's an author who brought much controversy into the evangelical the world. What are you preaching? Are we really saying, is he saying that you don't really need Christ? Can anyone, even a Muslim or a Hindu, go to God? And perhaps you don't know this movement that's on the right of the screen, Jesus in the Quran, but it's happening right here in America, in Atlanta. There's a church that's promoting a movement where they're saying Allah or God of the Quran and God of the Bible are the same. They cannot be. If you have read the Quran, God of the Quran of the Muslims is totally opposite of the God that we believe in. But these people who are promoting Jesus in the Quran movement, they're even saying, you could teach and preach from the book of Quran. We can even go to the length as far as saying Muhammad is a prophet, is a type of a prophet from God. He made some mistakes, but he can still be called a prophet. That is being taught in some churches right now. And their conference is coming to Washington, D.C. in April. Next slide. And as our identity is being shaken, who are we? What do we believe? We even struggle with why are we here? If we don't know who we are, if we don't know what we believe, then we think our purpose here in life, here on earth, is to succeed as much as possible. And some of that comes from our parents. They want us to live well, to do well. From our culture, from the world around us, from the school. Because we have labored arduously through whatever program you're in, that you're entitled to the successful life. So tonight, I just want to look at identity crisis and open up with me to Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3, when you have time, it would be good to start reading from verse 1, just chapters 3 and 4, but tonight, let's start from verse 13, Matthew 3:13, and it says, "Then Jesus came from Galilee to the Jordan to be baptized by John. But John tried to deter him, saying, 'I need to be baptized by you, and do you come to me?' And Jesus replied, 'Let it be so now. It is proper for us to do this to fulfill all righteousness.' Then John consented. As soon as Jesus was baptized, he went up out of the water. At that moment, heaven was opened, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting on him. And a voice from heaven said, 'This is my Son, whom I love. With him I am well pleased.' Then Jesus was led by the Spirit into the desert to be tempted by the devil. After fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came to him and said, 'If you are the Son of God, tell these stones to become bread.' And Jesus answered, 'It is written, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God.' Then the devil took him to the holy city and had him stand on the highest point of the temple. 'If you are the Son of God,' he said, 'throw yourself down, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. And Jesus answered him, "It is also written, do not put the Lord your God to the test." And I chose this passage, and for myself and for all of us, because a few months ago, I met a bright young Arab. He was a former Muslim, but he's now a Christian, and he's finishing up his doctorate studies at Dallas Theological Seminary. Very sharp, bright guy, articulate, charisma, great potential. In his early 30s, and he wanted to start a church for Muslims, international church in the D.C. area, or possibly in Boston, Atlanta. He couldn't make a decision, but he was visiting different cities. Is that where God wants him to be? And so he came and met with me and a few others who were doing ministries to the Muslims in D.C. area, and then he asked, at the end, at the conclusion of our conversation, he said, "You know, I'm just about to write a book, and I want to bless the pastors, those who are in ministry here in the States. And through this, I also want to just introduce the ministry that I'm beginning." And he asked me what topic that he should write on. And I couldn't think of any, but I told him I will write him an email, shoot back a response when I think of something. But later on, I began to think, ponder about what he said. You know, I'm ready to launch a ministry, and I want to announce it, or I want to use a book, write a book to announce it. And so I began to think, is that what it takes now here in the States to launch a ministry, to plant a church? You know, is it writing a book? Is it opening up a Facebook account? Is it, you know, just setting up something with Twitter? Whatever, I mean, things that we're not familiar with even still after coming back. Is that what's popular here in the States? And the Lord prompted me to just think about the life and ministry of Jesus Christ. How did he start? And so that's what we read here. At the beginning of his ministry at age 30, we see Jesus coming to John the Baptist, being baptized. And next slide. And first point, Jesus goes through the baptism of water by John the Baptist. And if you read the preceding verses in chapter 3, it's a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. But Jesus is sinless. How could this be? And John hesitates. How can I baptize you? And Jesus' answer is to fulfill the righteousness. This is what the Father wants. It has to be done this way. And from the beginning of his ministry, through this baptism, Jesus, even though he's sinless, he is identifying himself with us. At the conclusion of his ministry on the cross, that identification becomes full and real and complete with our sins. But this is the beginning point. Next point. And then as he comes out, there is the Holy Spirit. He comes down and descends on him. And in Luke 4:18, Jesus says, as he begins his ministry, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. He's anointed to start his ministry, to set the captives free. Next. And then there's a revelation from heaven by God the Father. This is my Son, whom I love. This is the one I'm pleased with. And there's affirmation of the Father. And I wonder quite often, even in us, whether we're small group leaders, pastors, missionaries, if we're asking God, "God, would you do this in my life? Yes, first we were brought from darkness into light. There's baptism and repentance. And do we have the anointing of the Holy Spirit and the affirmation of God to start that ministry? And next, and Jesus then embarks on a 40-day fasting period in the desert. No food, no water. And I was thinking, I just sent an email to that young man who's finishing up at Dallas Theological Seminary, and I just quoted this passage and suggested perhaps instead of writing a book, maybe you might consider fasting 40 days to start your ministry. And I wonder if, even for us, I've never fasted 40 days. I know people do Daniel fast, different kind of fast. And I've known some people who do fasting food. They drink water or tea. I know they become very weak. And some get sick. But wow, and someone like Bill Bright, who led the Campus Crusade organization, he's fasted 40 days. And so God has really empowered his ministry, empowered him to lead and guide and give vision to his ministry. And so this is how Jesus began his ministry. And it's a message, a challenge to us, any one of us, whether it's starting our career in the academic world, in the professional world, or serving God in full-time ministry, that we would follow his example and look for, even for that affirmation from God, yes, this is where he wants us to be. Next slide. And I want to focus a little bit on being prepared as God's vessels, because I am sinful. And in 2 Timothy 2:19 and 21, it says this: everyone who confesses the name of the Lord must turn away from wickedness. In a large house there are articles not only of gold and silver, but also of wood and clay. Some are for noble purposes and some for ignoble. If a man cleanses himself from the latter, he will be an instrument for noble purposes, made holy, useful to the master, and prepared to do any good work. And even though I was called into missions as a junior here at Cornell, it would take me 17 years for God to prepare me to actually go out to the mission field in Uzbekistan. And one of the last things that God did, just the next slide, happened in Hawaii, a wonderful place where, as a family, we were with Pioneers, but the Pioneers Mission Organization doesn't provide training for their candidates. So after seminary, going through 4 years of seminary with my family, my wife and I decided, why don't we try out YWAM DTS? My younger sister was on staff. She said, come here. We have a wonderful three-month program for heart cleansing, meeting God, and there's great snorkeling. So we thought, well, we didn't know anything about YWAM, Youth with a Mission, or DTS program, but we went anyway, so my wife and I. Yeah. Okay, thank you. So my wife and I, we went and with our kids, and by then we were married 9 years. And during our 9 years of marriage, God was showing me especially, that there are areas in my life that God, he needed to deal with, to straighten out. I grew up as a pastor's kid. My dad was a pastor for 40 years, and grew up going to church, was involved with campus ministry here, and then was involved in youth group, even taught college group. But you know, when I got married, that's when God started bringing out some of the stuff that was buried since my childhood. Because there's, when you get married, you become very intimate, very close with the person that is your spouse. She understands you. She sees you. And when I was little, I had two older siblings, my older brother and older sister. Now they're, one's in seminary. He's a seminary professor, and one's with Campus Crusade. So they're, quote, you know, holy people. But back when they were little, they were not so. They tortured me. So they were 3-4 years older than me. They would always tease me and run away. I could never catch up to them. So at that age, like 3 or 4, you know, you can't throw a rock that far. So I would get so upset that the rocks that I threw could not hit them. You know, and they would just stand a little beyond that. And so I would run back to the house. You know, whenever they came to the house, I would run back. And then I would pick up their shoes and the shoes of the rest of my family and throw them on the rooftop. And, you know, of course, when my dad came home, he would be upset, you know, who did this? And then mom would say, well, James did this. But it was because his siblings were teasing him. So we would all get into trouble. And then I would sometimes throw the shoes into a basin of water. You know, back then we didn't have running water, or you had to carry water from down the hill and bring it up. So I would, when I got angry, I would also throw shoes in there. I don't know why. But then we wouldn't have any water for the rest of the day. And the shoes would be wet. Thank God there were the rubber shoes, but, you know, still. When I got married, that came out. You know, of course, we were newlyweds. We loved each other. But there are areas where that became like point of argument. And one time, I got upset at my wife. You know, she's a beautiful sister of God, but I still got upset at her. And we got into an argument, and I said something, and knocked down a picture frame, and it broke. And then I went out, and I was angry, and she was angry. And because of what I said, she was crying, and so but I didn't care. So I got into the car, and I started driving to church, because I needed to get it off my chest. I was going to go to God and say, well, this woman you gave me, she's giving me a lot of heartache. And, you know, I need to talk to you, God. So this is around 11 o'clock at night. And I'm driving to church. And as I head down the freeway, the Spirit speaks to my heart as if he's saying, don't even bother coming. And, you know, the Matthew 18 principle, you know, you cannot come to God unless you make reconciliation. So I turn around, and one of the verses that actually is very fitting that the Lord impressed upon me later is from 1 Peter 3. Verse 7, where it says, husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives and treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. That last phrase, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. And that's why the Holy Spirit was saying, stop. You don't need to come. You need to treat your wife with respect. And so I went back. My wife was still crying. So I said, I'm sorry, apologized. And then we were able to pray together. And so God had these kind of things over the 9 years that we had built up in our marriage, a lot of walls. And before sending us out to Uzbekistan, God needed to do a work of cleansing in our hearts. And that's why he took us to Kona, Hawaii. We thought God was giving us a vacation, and he wanted to do a work of heart, surgery on our hearts. And so we took a day off, fasted and prayed, and then we wrote down all the things that we had not shared with each other from our childhood all the way up to that point. Things that we did wrong, we sinned against other people. And just we asked the Holy Spirit, what should we share? You know, and they would, and he would just prompt us, remind us. And so we took some time off, and then we shared that with one another, and we prayed for each other. And God renewed our marriage, and he brought healing to our marriage. And it was as if we were married again, afresh. And the Lord gave opportunity for us to renew our marriage vow, and he renewed us in that relationship so that we could go onto the mission field where the enemy could attack us, our marriage relationship, so openly on the mission field. We would be an open target. During the past 10 years, the 10 years that we were on the mission field, there were 6 missionary couples that divorced. From different countries, from Korea, from many from here, from the States, because we actually knew more American missionaries or missionaries from the West. And God wanted to prevent our marriage from falling apart. And so we're so grateful for that ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Next slide. And what we just said, what we just read, just after Jesus going into the desert and concluding his 40 days of fasting, Satan comes to him and begins his temptation of Jesus. And he asks, he tells Jesus, if you are the Son of God. And this is a challenge to his identity. God just revealed to the world that this is my son. He is my son. And Satan is saying, well, if you are the Son of God, then you should not be suffering. You should not be hungry. You should not be in pain. Things should be going smoothly for you. If you are a child of God, you should not be experiencing broken home, hardship, financial hardship, struggles, or persecution. And quite often, even for missionaries on the field, this is how Satan comes to us. Well, if you were really sent out by God, if you really are missionaries, or if you really are Christian, why is this happening? And the context of where this is happening in the desert and Jesus fasting 40 days, if you read the Old Testament, if you're familiar with that story, parallels what the Israelites were going through in the desert. 40 years of going through, entering into the promised land. And where they've failed in their journey, Jesus, as we see, would succeed. But coming back to us, each one of us, each one of you, you're a child of God, but time to time, either before you come to Christ or even afterwards, Satan will come and want to shake your identity. And so at this time, actually, I want to invite my wife to come up and share from her life how that happened before she came to Christ.
I'd like to just open up and share with you about my birth and how my childhood really brought a lot of confusion about who I am as in Christ Jesus. So I come from a family of 4 daughters and 1 son. And if you have grown up in a Korean family or an Asian family, you know that the sons are highly esteemed and daughters are not. And especially my generation, my father and mother, they had escaped from North Korea, the Korean War, and as they were just beginning a family, they wanted son badly. Especially my dad wanting his children to carry out his name. They waited and had a first child was a daughter, Son Hee. Second daughter was Son A. Third daughter was Son Young. And it would just keep going. My dad at this time was, I can't believe this. I wanted a son. The disappointment grew in his heart. Now, by the fourth one, they were just really gearing themselves up for like, oh, God, if there's a living God, God, give me a son. But unfortunately, my mother's health became very, very troubling, and she actually went through an abortion of the fourth one, so right before. And then she wanted to be pregnant again, and then they had another pregnancy, and it was me, this one, the fourth one of their family. But then just surrounding it, I wanted to tell you that there has been like a spirit of death around the not only abortion right before I was born, but there were also two other abortions following my birth. But my birth before I was born, you know, Korean moms, Korean women believe in the haemong is a dream of about the baby, and that foretells whether that child will be a boy or a girl, or whether the child will be great or not so great. I mean, they have this, so it's better than sonogram. They didn't have any sonogram, but they trusted in the dream. And so my mother had this dream of for me. Okay, so they believed all the dreams about like flowers and fruit trees and like a vegetable garden. They're all about girls, okay? They foretold the birth of girls. For me, she had a dream about grizzly bear. Okay, huge grizzly bear just kind of like, you know, strutted toward her. And this grizzly bear had actually like even male genitalia. And it was just like definitely male and grabbed my mom and hugged her. And so mom was just, you know, she was flabbergasted. And then she woke up. And then she told everyone in her neighborhood that I had this dream. And so all the women said, oh my, this is going to be a boy, definitely a boy. And of course, she carried me to the full term, and I was born. This is me. But the birth, the day I was born, was actually the most depressing day for my parents. They couldn't believe that this child that they waited to be a son and with a dream with a definite, you know, guarantee didn't turn out to be a huge disappointment as a girl. So I was born just really as an unwanted, rejected from the very moment I was born. And I don't know, maybe some of you can relate to this story. I don't know how many of you are born maybe as an unwanted child, maybe out of wedlock. But for me, in my case, was just because simply being a girl. Very cruel world. And not only, you know, did they stop there, but they had decided that they had enough with girls. So they had to take me to a fortune teller. And by this time, although my mom was a believer, my father was not. And my mother was a very backslidden believer, and they decided to take me to a fortune teller, and who would give me a name that would stop the line of girls. And so this fortune teller says, oh, you don't want any more girls. I have a perfect name for you. We're going to stop the son syllables, and it's called son dolim in Korean, but first one was son hee, son ae, son young. And she said, why don't we make it Sugyeong? And make, by making a sue, will change the whole course of your family line. No more there will be girls in your family. And so this was how my name was given. And then about after two more abortions, because my mother had dreams of like flowers and vegetable gardens and so forth, they decided to abort. And it was a deathly type a time of life. And I felt like just looking around my life, Satan really wanted to get me out of this world. Ended before I was born. So it wasn't until when I was up to 7 years old, they even gave me a nickname. And the Sugyeong was not, you know, was not enough. They decided to nickname me as a pepper. Do you know what pepper means in Korean? Gochu, right? And it means it's a calling me as a wanting me to be a boy. And so they called me, Gochu for a long time until I was going into school, 6 years old. And so for me as an identity, as a child, as a girl, was a very, very confused. I had an identity crisis. I thought I was supposed to be a boy. So I acted like a boy. I thought I had to be brave, and I played Tarzan with boys in my neighborhood, and I didn't want to play any playing house or playing with dolls. And I think I can understand even now when the people say, I think I'm supposed to be a boy, I think I'm supposed to be a girl, or having that sexual confusion, and saying some guys coming out to be as coming out and saying, hey, I was born as a homosexual. Actually, I could identify with that. I struggled for a long time. And it wasn't until I was with my husband, married, and we were in DTS, and one day we were praying late at night. We were just praying, God, would you give us spiritual giftings? We want to be ready as strong missionaries, gifted in the gift of healing and prophecy and the gift of evangelism and prayer. We were praying so hard together. It was like midnight. And then suddenly my husband stops me and says, Faith, God just spoke to me that it is not about our spiritual gifting that God wants us to pray about. It's about you, about your birth. And as soon as he said that, actually there was I just chill ran down my back, and I knew exactly what he was talking about. And God just put his finger right on where we needed to deal with the spiritual darkness that had covered over me. And God said, I have not given you the name Sugyeong. That's not my name that I've given to you. And I have created you as a daughter of God, as my princess. And that night, my husband and I were just led by the Holy Spirit. It was like no one else there, but it was just the Holy Spirit saying, I want you to pray for forgiveness of your parents. Forgive your parents for what they have done. They did not even know what they were doing. But you have been set apart as my prophet, as a prophetess to the nations. But I have not given you that spirit of confusion in your identity. And so we just prayed over our parents. We asked forgiveness. We decided to cut off the generational sin that is so prevalent, heavy in Asian culture, in Korean families, that esteems the male above the females, and that really insults God, our Creator. He said there is no difference. There is no difference between the sons and the daughters of God, male and female. God created them as equals, precious, valuable. And so my husband just laid his hand on me and prayed that and declare the truth. God, thank you for creating my wife as a precious daughter of God, and that I declare her as a princess and made her as a beautiful flower. And as we just pray that, God just also gave us a promise, I'm going to give you a new name. And so Isaiah 62:2-4, God gave us this passage. The nations will see your righteousness and all kings your glory. You will be called by a new name that the mouth of the Lord will bestow. No longer will they call you deserted or your name, your land desolate, but you will be called Hephzibah and your land Beulah. For the Lord will take delight in you and your land will be married. And so today I just want to, stand before you and say, I have been redeemed in God's precious promise, and that His purpose is clear, that I have been created as His child, His princess, but as an ambassador for Christ Jesus, and that I have no shame to be called as a daughter of God. Also, there's a passage in Isaiah 49, I believe like verse 16, there talks about, if we can open up to that, that God promises that I have engraved your name on the palm of my hands. And some of you may struggle with that. Some of you may struggle, I am nobody, or God has forgotten me, or that I was an unwanted child from the beginning. My mother and my father, they are divorced, and they could care less about how I feel about my identity because of what they have done. And if you could read for me that passage.
It says, "See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me." Keep going. Mm-hmm. "Your sons hasten mm-hmm. back, and those who laid you waste depart from you."
Mm-hmm.
Oh, verse 15.
Uh-huh.
14 and 15 actually preceding. "But Zion said, the Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion on the child she has born? Though she may forget you, I will not forget you."
Mm-hmm. And Lord Jesus says, "I have engraved you on the palm of my hands." And I just want to bless you, especially your daughters. You are precious, precious in God's sight. And your sons too. God's sons. You are all also precious and delightful in God. So I just want to bless you both. My daughter and I, especially Karis, we have, when you see her, she's truly a most beloved daughter. And I think it flows out of our history, of our just healing that God has given us. And we love her. Her brothers love her. And we have spoiled her actually too much. but knowing that she knows her identity so clearly in Christ Jesus, that no one can take away that, the royalty, the position, the real position that God has given her. Thank you.
And our prayer is that as we share from our lives, that it may touch, maybe not all of you, but some of you who have grown up struggling with that, with rejection, with expectation from your parents that you could not meet up. And so God is praying that God would work that into your lives. The next slide. And so as we move on in this passage in Matthew 4, and Jesus being tempted by Satan, Satan says, "If you are the Son of God, then turn this stone into bread." And that's the first temptation, that there should be provision, that there should be, the Son of God should not be hungry, should not lack anything. He is, after all, God's own Son. He is the living God. How can he be hungry? And this goes back in parallel to the time in Israel's history when they were complaining to God. They were saying, "We have no food." God sends them the manna from heaven for the next 38 years or so, 40 years. But And then God tells them this, man does not live on bread alone, but on every word that comes from the mouth of God. And Jesus quotes that from Deuteronomy chapter 8. And he says, no, I don't need to eat. I don't have to turn stone into bread. I can trust in God, my Father. He provides for me. And with that, Satan goes to the second temptation. And again, he precedes that with, if you are the Son of God, throw yourself down. For it is written, he will command his angels concerning you, and they will lift you up in their hands, so that you will not strike your foot against a stone. There, standing on top of the temple at the highest point, Satan is saying, if you are the Son of God, quoting from Psalm 91, that those who trust in God, this is what God should do for them. You will not be hurt. That God will send his angels to protect you. Why don't you test that? Why don't you jump off to see if that's true? Can God be trusted? And perhaps Satan knew to some extent the kind of suffering that Jesus would go through that had been prophesied over the generations, over the centuries. How can you trust the Father? You're going to go through so much of this pain. Why don't you jump off? And Jesus says, answers him, again from the same context, from the period of Israel's struggle and history of complaining and whining and grumbling. And Jesus says, do not put the Lord your God to the test. He will not test his Father. He will trust him completely. And next slide. And for us as individuals and as the church, I believe what I sense is that we are struggling right now and giving in to the temptations. And here in this passage, Matthew 6:19, where Jesus says, do not store up for ourselves treasures here on earth. They're not going to last. They'll be destroyed. Instead, focus on laying up treasures in heaven where nothing can touch those treasures. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Next slide. And this is just perhaps the epitome, a real picture of treasure here on earth. Having All right, that's okay. It's supposed to be a picture of a big house, but somehow it didn't transfer. But God is saying to us, you know, we have these homes where we have a family of 2 kids, 3 kids, and yet that house has 5, 6 bedrooms, huge mansions. We're establishing for ourselves treasures here on earth. And next slide. And I quote this verse from Isaiah, where God is saying to the people of Israel who are committing this crime, he says, woe to you who add house to house and join field to field till no space is left, and you live alone in the land. Surely the great houses will become desolate, the fine mansions left without occupants. God is saying, you have become so rich, you have become so greedy, that you're adding house to house. There's no space left in the land. And here in America, I'm not sure if it's so much that we are building houses next to our current house, but just we built huge mansions where each room almost can occupy a house that we have seen in Kyrgyzstan or Uzbekistan. We have condensed Isaiah chapter 5, 8, and 9 into a huge house. And we're not too far from what God is saying. This is what's happened in Israel, and this is what's happening here. Next slide. That's at the individual level, and we hear a lot of preaching about that, a lot of teaching I want to take it up to the next level, which is at the community, at the church level. Because after being overseas 10 years, where we have a house church, we meet in a house secretly, unregistered, and at the most we can fit in 40 or 50 people in someone's house. But we come back here and we're seeing huge churches being built, mega churches. And just last year I started reading this book. Someone introduced this book to me called Radical, by David Platt. I don't know, have any of you read this book? Okay, I highly recommend this book. And it's Taking Back Your Faith from the American Dream. But the author of this book, he's a pastor of a mega church, actually. It's a huge church in Alabama. 33 years old, young man, gifted preacher. He was invited to go to China, and he was speaking to the underground church leaders who had gathered to meet with him. And they heard his testimony, they heard his teaching, and they asked him, can you come back tomorrow? And it was about late at night, 10 or 11. He said, sure. What time should I come back? They said, why don't you start at 8 o'clock in the morning? So they started from 8, and they finished again at 12 o'clock the next night. And then it went on. He was supposed to stay there for a week. He stayed for 3 weeks. They had no praise and worship, not like what we have here. It's just simply the Bible, some hymns that they memorized, and one light bulb. But they would worship God. And so this pastor came back to his church, and this is his church, huge congregation, several thousand, wonderful worship band. And you can see the inside. It's just like an auditorium, very comfortable. I won't be surprised if they have a cafe or a coffee house in that same complex. And yet he said, but something's missing. We don't have that spirit of worship that we have in China. And so he makes this point. In China, in that house church, we worship Jesus. But here in America, we worship ourselves. We are going after the mega church. He himself has a mega church. But Jesus only had a mini church. That was it. He had 12 disciples. And yet, he has done so much through them than this David Platt is doing through the thousands of people. And he relates an account. In 2004, he was just getting ready to go to Sudan on a short-term mission. And as he was getting ready, he saw a newsletter from his denomination. He's with Southern Baptist. And there was one article which said this church in his same state raised $23 million, or they were just finishing up building the $23 million complex. A wonderful, beautiful building. And next slide. And here's the sanctuary. A huge sanctuary. A place of worship. And next slide. And in the same newsletter right next to it, it said the Baptist Convention in that area, we want to do something about 350,000 refugees that are fleeing from the war zone in Sudan. And we had a fund drive and we raised $5,000. And that's what we're going to send to Sudan. And David Platt was shocked. We have a $23 million complex in a city that had 350,000 people. That was our population. And this is not the only church. There are other churches. And yet, the denomination could raise only $5,000 to take care of, to feed, to clothe 350,000 refugees in Sudan. And he was asking himself, asking the church, what is wrong? What is wrong with this picture? And so this book actually is a struggle in his heart. God, What have we lost? Next slide. I think the church is not only struggling in the area of materialism, greed, or success in this world, where we're building huge mega churches, where just because it's for God, and what we say it's for Christ, we may say to the individual members, don't have a huge mansion, but give generously so that we can build a huge mega church. I'm thankful that KCCE is not a mega church. Otherwise, I don't know what Pastor John would be saying to me afterwards. Glad we're meeting here in a rented place. It would be hard to give this message at a mega church. And yet, this is a problem, I think, of not only America. We visited churches in Korea, same problem. We're building temples for ourselves. We are. And quite often, like David Platt asked, are we worshiping Jesus or are we worshiping ourselves? But the second temptation that came to Jesus about protection and security comes to us, especially this last year, through this picture. This is what happened in Japan. After the earthquake, there was tsunami. And along with that came the nuclear tragedy or accident in Japan in Fukushima plant. And because of that, when the radiation leaked out, there was a stir all over the world. And my wife's sister, she and her family are missionaries to Tokyo, Japan. They've been there for 7 years, and they have two beautiful little girls in elementary school. And last summer, two churches from California were supposed to send short-term missionaries to help with this church plant. They would send a group of high school and college students to go and help with summer program, VBS and English teaching for 2-3 weeks. But as soon as the earthquake happened, as soon as there was this nuclear tragedy, both churches canceled. And they said, it's okay for you and your children to be radiated, but we're not going to risk our children. We're not sending our college students to Tokyo, even for 2-3 weeks. What if they get sick? What we, the church, what we're saying to the world, to God, is their place is unsafe for the gospel. That's what we're saying when we cancel out mission trips. You know what's amazing, though, but because of this tragedy, there are parts in Japan right now, especially the devastated areas, Christians are able to go in and help with the reconstruction. And for the first time, the villagers who have been idol worshippers for many generations are willing to interface with Christians. How do we know that it wasn't God's sovereign plan to use even the tragedy like the tsunami to open up the people's lives? But if we're saying, no, God, I don't want to go there. I have a long life to live. I don't want to be radiated. What if I have, you know, there's some deformity and I pass it on to my kids? Where Jesus completely trusted the Father so that he didn't have to jump off, we don't even dare go towards any place of risk. Our hearts are so focused. And please understand, I'm also speaking to myself. Because even as missionaries on the field, there were times where we were struggling. Do we go to this village? Do we take that risk? Fear is one of the struggles for the missionaries. But I sense the same is here, living here in America. And somehow, right now, here in America, in our culture, we have elevated security to such an extent, especially after 9/11, that we believe this is our right, this is what God wants us to be secure, to be safe. Is it really? God allowed His Son to die on the cross. You know, and if you look at the lives of so many of the apostles, the disciples, the way they died, the way they were martyred. And is God challenging you tonight? Is there a place even for you where you're saying, no, God, I don't want to go there. Or I don't want to take risk in breaking off a relationship because I bring up Jesus Christ. I don't want to be ashamed. Or I don't want to lose out on that professional career, that opportunity because of speaking out for Jesus Christ. Are there places that are unsafe for the gospel? Next slide. I may have shared this with you last year when I was here with you, but there's a video that became our family's favorite as we were going into Uzbekistan. And our kids were 3, 7, and 8 at the time. Someone introduced this wonderful video. It's called Transformations. Maybe some of you have seen it. But this is a video of different places, a documentary of different places in the world, how when the Christians, when the church leaders, when they would come together and across denominational lines and start praying and worshiping together, God would transform the society, not just bring people to Christ, but actually bring transformation to the society. And there's one man who was an evangelist in Cali, Colombia, and he was going out into the streets. And at that time, there was a lot of warfare, drug warfare between the warlords, between the mafia. And he was being threatened by his neighbor, who was not a Christian, who was a criminal. And he still decides to go out to the street to do the work of an evangelist. And he gets shot and killed during one of those outings. But he says this. He says, I am immortal until I have done everything that God has for me to do. I am immortal until I have done everything that God has for me to do. He believed that if it's not God's time or His will, then even this threat will be in vain. He cannot touch me. If you believe this, you can go anywhere in the world. You can go to Afghanistan, even now. You can go to North Korea, Myanmar. Because it's not your time. God has still more for you to do. He will protect you. But if you don't believe in this, there's no place safe for you. Even Ithaca will be a place of danger and fear. God wants to raise up a generation of servants, shepherds after His own heart, who are fearless, who are bold, who can go anywhere He sends them. And even from this room, even here on campus, there may be places where God says, will you go there for me? Will you speak to those people group, those students, those internationals? Speak of Jesus, even if it means rejection, mocking, possibly humiliation. Would you take that risk for me? For us, this was, God was challenging us as we were going to Uzbekistan. Through this video, He told us, your visa is in my hands. It's not in the hands of the Uzbek government or the KGB. It's in my hands. And so for the 6 years that we were in Uzbekistan, the Lord gave us peace. Next slide. And how did Jesus overcome the temptations, the first two temptations? By trusting God and in His promises, and I shared that. And then Jesus also lived a life of absolute surrender. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 5 and 7. And by the way, I love the book of Hebrews. If you know our testimony, I asked my wife to read that before I asked her to marry me on the third date. And God used this book to transform her heart. And I don't think that was the intent of the author when he wrote that 2,000 years ago, but when I go to heaven, I'll thank him for writing it this way. But Hebrews chapter 10, 5 through 7. This is of Jesus Christ. It says, when he came into this world, he said, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but a body you prepare for me. With burnt offerings and sin offerings you were not pleased. Then I said, here I am. It is written about me in the scroll. I have come to do your will, O God. Here I am. I have come to do your will. Jesus' life was one of absolute surrender and obedience. And that's what God wants from us. Complete surrender. And you know, it's a lifelong process. It is. It's even for us, pastors, missionaries, it's always this struggle. He's asking us to surrender. Will you release? Will you surrender? And it's hard. And so we have to look to Jesus. And even someone like Abraham, next point, to his example of life of obedience and trust. And turn with me to Hebrews 11, verse 17 through 19, where Abraham gives us this example. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son. Even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac from the death. God had promised Abraham that I will bless you and you will have your son. It wasn't Ishmael, it would be Isaac through Sarah. And now God is saying, I want you to give up your son. Sacrifice him. As if God is breaking his promise? As if God is going against his word? How can you trust in a God who takes away back the promise that he made you? That would be my struggle. I thought you meant to bless me with this. I thought that was your prophecy. I thought that was your word. That stands firm forever. How can you take that away? And you want me with my own hands to destroy that promise? I would even doubt, is that you, God? Are you speaking to me, or is it the voice of my voice, or is it the voice of Satan? But what I sense is that Abraham knew God personally, and he didn't doubt. He trusted in God who gives promises. He didn't only trust in the promise. He intimately knew the promise giver. And I believe that's the kind of shepherd, servants that God is looking for as the end draws near before Christ comes back. Actually, I want to share just briefly, you know, when my wife and I were when we got married, the doctors had told her possibly that she would not be pregnant, and I had shared that with you last year. She had some conditions. She had a cyst in her body, close to her ovary, so one part was removed, and even the second one, it was damaged. So the doctors had said, you may not be able to have any children. And so when she did become pregnant, 2 months into our marriage, we were both surprised with overjoy, with great joy, and yet we were a little bit disappointed because we wanted to have, you know, we wanted to plan having our child after 1 year of just getting to know each other. And so we said, well, great, you know, God is blessing us with a child. And God, allowed us to start praying for our baby while Jonia was in the womb. And he was growing, and time to time I would just lay my hands and pray for Joniel. And we didn't know the sex of the child until the child was born. But the Lord had given us the name to him while he was still in the womb. While we were praying for a name, God spoke that name to me in a dream twice. So we don't really understand what the name means. We'll ask him when we see God, but so some people have asked us, and we think it's a contraction between Jonah, which is dove, and El, which means of God, so dove of God. He's that he would bring peace, and he's living out his name. He's a great diplomat. He loves people. But while he was in the womb and we were praying, you know, and God had called me and my wife to be missionaries to the Muslim world. And I was looking into the future, praying into the future and thinking, what if this child of mine and our other future children, what if they come to a point of risk on the mission field? There's persecution, we're being chased by the Muslims, and we're held at a gunpoint, and they take my son, Joniel, and say, we're going to kill him. And at that point, even as I'm imagining this, I'm thinking, no, I would just say, take my life instead. Spare him. Don't kill him because it's me. You know, I made the decision to come here. I'm responsible. He just followed me. He's my son. And you can take my life. And so as I was thinking like that and praying, you know, at that moment, it just a sense of pride came into my heart, arrogance, and I was thinking, wow, I'm not even a father yet, but I already have this developing a love for my unborn child. What a great father, you know, and I was just thinking, basking in that new love and pride. And right then, God spoke to my heart. And he said, the Father said to me, did I love my son any less that I watched him die on the cross 2,000 years ago? No, God loves his son. It was a point of tragedy. It was a point of tearing his heart apart. And yet he had to watch his son die on the cross because of my sin, because of our sins. And from that point on, God was taking my hands and prying open my fingers, wrapped tightly around my children, saying, release them into me. And I share that with you because there are things in your lives, perhaps, that you're holding on to tightly, thinking, this is God's promise for me. This is what he said he would do for me. But what if he comes to you like he came to Abraham and say, would you release that? Even coming to Cornell, even if you're going to study and go through the medical program and come out to be a great doctor and doing well in your practice, and God says, would you, yes, I have blessed you and I have given it to you. Would you release it and give it up to do something else for me? Would you be at that point coming to God like Abraham and saying, God, I surrender? Or are you going to hold back and say, no, this is the promise you gave me. I will hold on to the promise, but my heart and my eyes, face will turn away from the promise giver. Briefly, just tonight I want to just reaffirm some identities that we have in Christ. And the first one is children of God. And I'll just read one passage from Romans chapter 8, verse 15 and 17. Because like my wife shared, sometimes we're confused by what happens in our family, in our society, in our community, that we don't know who we are. Or the world will try to reshape our identity, and we are God's children. And it says, for you did not receive a spirit that makes you a slave again to fear, but you received the spirit of sonship, and by him we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself testifies with our spirit that we are God's children. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. We are God's children. He created us. And before we knew Christ, we were not his children. Actually, we were children of the devil, like Jesus said in John 8. But through Christ, we are now God's children, adopted into his family. And as God's children, in Matthew 6, we enjoy his provision. But in Hebrews 12, we also enjoy his discipline. God will discipline us. And so from this identity, we see God's work in our lives. He works in us. We are the children of God. The Holy Spirit is in us. And through that Holy Spirit, God works in us. And discipline, as well as provision, are part of that blessing. And then 2 Corinthians 5:20, it says we are ambassadors of Jesus Christ. An ambassador represents his nation or his king. And we represent Jesus Christ to people around us. God works through us. Through us to those around us. And sometimes we struggle because we want to so often be used by God, that God, we would say, God, use me, work through me to these people. But at those times, we may be confused and say, and God is intending instead to work in us as his children, to discipline us. And that's where we need to surrender and submit. God, is this the time, as a child, as your child, that you're working in my life to discipline me? My wife and I struggle. It always wanting to be used by God as his ambassador. God, work through me. Touch that person. Bring that person to Christ. It is. It's a struggle for people in ministry. Work through me. We want to dominate or capitalize on our identity as ambassador. That would be the greatest joy. And yet, we have our other identities in Christ. And as God's children, time to time, he will pull us back. He says, no, I need to discipline you. I need to let the image of the Father grow in you. And at the last, the bride of Christ, Revelations 9:7 and Ephesians 5, where we are ultimately in eternity, we are created for him, for Jesus Christ. He's the bridegroom, we are the bride. And we need to start cultivating that love relationship with Jesus Christ. We are not created for this world. And that's why our treasures, our relationships, our hearts should not be anchored here on earth. And the beauty and the joy of this is that as we follow our identities, and there are other identities that are referenced or brought out in the scriptures, but I just wanted to focus on these three. God's work in us, God's work through us, and ultimately, it's so that we can enjoy eternity with Christ. And I want to close with the testimony of this brother. And if you're taping this, I hope that you will just erase. But I pray that from this church, from Cornell campus, that God would raise up young men and women like him, following Jesus radically, saying, I'm not going to build treasures here on earth. Even if it hurts and breaks the hope or dreams of my parents, but you're not living for your parents. You're living for Jesus. Your true father is the one in heaven. Our earthly father is here. But we are to honor them, not worship them. The one we worship is the one in heaven. And so I want to come and bring this time to a close, and just want to invite the praise leaders and bring our hearts, our thoughts, our dreams and hopes, and lay them before our Lord Jesus. And as we enter into a time of prayer, feel comfortable, have the freedom to be on your knees, if that means intimacy with Christ, to walk around, to go to a quieter place, and just ask God, God, what am I living for? Who am I? What are my aspirations? What do I really believe in? And if you are my Father, if you are my Creator, do I really have your dreams and your hopes living in me? Or is it just mine? And I just want your blessing or your approval. And so I want to take you through a time of just reflection. Just come before God. And even the temptations that Satan brought to Jesus, that he's bringing to us and to the church. First, confusing our identity of who we are, our purpose here on earth. And then tempting us to doubt God and establish our own, with our own hands, a place of comfort, a place of pleasure, a life of ease and convenience. One without much risk, where we do not trust God, but we would say there are places in the world that are unsafe for the gospel. Jesus did not die for them. I'm not going there. He did not die for those people. I don't want to be persecuted. I don't want to be mocked. He's a staunch homosexual. I don't want to tell him the truth. What if I get labeled as a narrow-minded bigot, one of those Christians? That person is unsafe for the gospel. I will not go to him. And if that's what the Lord is saying to us, to you, would you bring that before God? Under his lordship, say, God, I've withheld that from you. And I'm sorry. Forgive me. Jesus has He died on the cross for each one of us. He poured out his love. He suffered shame. He suffered pain and humiliation so that we can enjoy eternity with him. we have nothing lacking in this life or in the life after. And yet if we're struggling to release to Him our comfort, our security, then what are we saying to Jesus? That video at the beginning of tonight, Padina, one miracle, and she said, I will die for you. To become an apostate in Islam means death. It says that in the Quran, and that's why you hear of people being stoned, beheaded in Saudi Arabia. One encounter with Jesus, and they said, that's convincing enough. I will follow Him. He can have my life. How many encounters have we had with Jesus? So often, so many times, He has pulled through. He has answered our prayers. But we're telling Him, are we telling Him, no? No, I don't find you faithful enough. So Father, I want to pray, Lord, I pray, Lord God, for just the Holy Spirit to just minister to us, minister to our hearts, Father. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you for the life, the example that you set before us, that you submitted your life, you surrendered everything to the Father. And we want to follow you in the same way. In every way, we have eternity with you. What else can we ask for? And this life is yours. Lord, whether we become like Padina, going into difficult places, underground churches, and saying, I will speak of you. Or like this brother, Steve, who took all his wealth and went to a nation that right now is growing with orphanage problem because of, in China, they allow only one child. Heavy penalty if you have more than one. So they're throwing their kids away. And he's going and collecting them, starting up orphanages, and bringing them to Jesus. Like that rich young ruler who gave up everything, who should have given up everything to follow Jesus. Count me in. So Father, you are offering tonight incredible joy, incredible privilege of following you. Lord, don't allow us to hold on to things that are so temporal, so ephemeral, so fragile, that we don't release them and hold on to what is eternal. So Father, work in our hearts, Lord God, tonight. Holy Spirit, work in our hearts. Bring us, Lord, bring us to a place of repentance if we need to go through there, Father. On our knees, bring us tears of repentance, Father. And whatever things that may be holding us, whether it's relationship, immorality, greed, hatred, gossip. Father, bring us to a place of release and just repentance. Father, we want again a fresh outpouring of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Father, do that in our lives, O God. Lord, we are your children. Do not abandon us, Father, no matter how far we have run away from you. We are your children, O God. You have the power and you have the grace, Lord. You are able to reach into our hearts and bring us to yourself, Father. That's who you are, Lord. Even if we are running away from you, 100 miles per hour, even in the other direction, you are able to reach out with hands of grace and mercy, Father. You can do that tonight. So, Father, I pray for that kind of ministry of the Holy Spirit. Bring us back to yourself, O God. Let us see your love. Let us experience your love, your loving arms, like the prodigal son experiencing from the Father. And Lord, for some of us who need to yield everything, our future into your hands, Lord, Holy Spirit, allow us to do that as well. So Father, continue to minister to us tonight. Thank you, Jesus, in your name. Just feel free to pray, and as the praise team leads or prays, sings in the background, just it's time between you and God. And my wife and I and the staff and the pastors, small group leaders will be available to pray with you. Feel free to pray for each other or pray by yourselves.